Bibles, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, and then you've got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, we have a wonderful passage, most probably a hymn in Paul's day. And he reminds them as he writes this letter to the church at Philippi. And in chapter 2, we have a wonderful passage. And you could say it's a passage on humility, the opposite to pride. And it centers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want an example of humility, you turn and look at the Son of God. And it's a lovely passage. So we're going to read from chapter 2 of Philippians. And we're going to read to verse 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray, should we? Father, it's very easy sometimes to come along to church just because it's a routine, or to meet friends. And we know it's not wrong to meet friends, but Father, we pray that we might come expectantly because we want to hear you speak to our hearts and our souls and our minds. We want to be spurred on in the Christian life. We want to be comforted in our souls and challenged to live better for you and to shine like stars in a dark sky. And we pray that might happen this morning. Thank you for the challenge that the Spirit of God brings. And as the children have gone out far, we pray that indeed you might speak to their lives and they might be challenged too. And thank you for the teachers that have prepared a message from your word today for them. Well, we pray right now, Father, will you speak? And pray that we might have minds that will listen. And truly that we might have hearts that will respond to your word. Thank you again for your many mercies. We bless you and adore you. In the name of Jesus, I pray this. Amen. If you're a golfer, you know what I'm going to talk about here at this point. Arnold Palmer, 1961, the Masters Tournament in America. He was on the last hole, the 18th green. He'd already won twice before the Masters, and it looked certain that it was going to be a hat trick. He tees off. It's a great shot from the tee. He's walking down to the tee and he's all excited that he's one shot ahead of Gary Player, another great American golfer, and he's quite proud about it, that it looks like he's going to get a hat trick. As he's walking down the tee, he, by the way, his nickname was the Ken, and he was just so happy to be in this position. As he gets to the ball, he notices a friend across who beckons for him to come over. So Arnold Palmer goes over to him, and as he's going over, his friend puts out his hand to him and says, "Congratulations." And you know where I'm going here now, don't you? At that moment, he realized he was quite proud, but realized too he had lost the focus for the next few shots. He takes the ball, he puts it down again, he hits it again into the sand bunker. The next shot he hits, it goes over the green. The next shot he hits, misses the hole, and he's lost the Masters to Gary Player. He said, "I learned a valuable lesson that day." And he did. Because in the next 2 out of 3 years, he won the Masters again. But he lost that one because of pride. And I want us this morning to look at the seriousness and the consequences of pride, of being proud. It has a disastrous effects over the years. And as I said in my prayer, it seems to me, and it's certainly revealed in the Bible, that the longer this world goes on, instead of pride becoming weaker, it's becoming stronger. And we must challenge ourselves constantly, are we proud? Because there's certain seriousness about this. So let's look at these three thoughts. The first one I want to look at is this, that God opposes the proud. Now, if you've got your Bibles, just turn. If you're not used to the Bible and all what's the books of the Bible, just turn to the middle of your Bible, Psalms. Go a little bit towards the right to Proverbs and look how it's what it says in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. And the seriousness of what is said here is repeated twice again in the Bible. And we'll look at that in a moment. But chapter 3 and verse 34 of Proverbs. You got it? We know this, but we want to underline again the seriousness of it. 3 and verse 34. He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. Or he might say in your translation, he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Strong words. To me, it's an indication that God in some way, we can lose out on the grace of God because of pride. And God opposes the proud. Now, if you know your Bibles, it's actually said 3 times in Scripture that. Go to James chapter 4 and verse 6, which is in the New Testament, just after Hebrews. James chapter 4 and verse 6. And again, it's a contrast. It's a contrast with his teaching on humility. So James chapter 4 and verse 6, it's said again. And he's usually most probably taken this verse from the Proverbs verse, what we've just read. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I nearly said preachers usually have 3 points. Sometimes they have more. But God certainly got 3 times, he says in scriptures here, that God opposes the proud. This is serious. It's not just a quaint sin. Pride comes before a fall. This is serious stuff. God opposes the proud. And we'll see that in a moment. And then if you go just a bit further over into 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, again he's talking about humility, particularly amongst God's people. And in chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, "Close yourselves with humility towards one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Remember that verse we read in the Psalms? That God looks on the lowly, but he doesn't like the proud. It's very interesting, the word opposed. We must understand what it means here. Or resists the proud. It's actually, the Greek word is actually antitasso. I nearly said I'm quite proud to pronounce that, but most probably I pronounced it wrong anyway. But antitassiho, tasso. It means that God resisteth, God opposes. It has the thought that God sets himself, like an army setting itself to do battle, God will set himself against those who are proud. And if we said that sin is rife throughout our country and sin is rife in our very natures, it means that we can be proud people, we can have pride, and therefore God is opposed to that. He will resist it. He will resist the proud. He will cause those that have pride to fall. It's a strong word. It's serious stuff, this. And the Greek word translated pride, now listen to this, it's pronounced tufu. Now, if you know your tea, just think of taifu, and just try and remember tufu. It has the thought of the smoke. That's the thought behind it, smoke. And so often pride is like a smoke screen that we pretend to be something and act in a certain way, but it's I-mindedness. We're hiding something, but we're actually lifting ourselves up. We're full of self, overconfident, arrogant, selfish. That's what it means. And God opposes the proud. Remember Muhammad Ali? In fact, of one in the story, she said, I'm the greatest, didn't she? Remember what he used to say? Some of the things? Come on. I fly like a butterfly. I sting like a bee. I'm the greatest. Some other things he used to say. I'm so fast that last night I turned off the light switch, which was next to the door, in my hotel room, and I was in bed before it was dark. My only fault, he said, is that I don't realize how great I am. I'm the greatest, he used to shout out. Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. He was on a plane, I think in Chicago, on a 747. He was put in his place by a small little stewardess. Because as she's about to take off on the runway and it's taxiing along the plane, she goes to Muhammad Ali. She said, please put your seatbelt on, sir. And he said, I'm Superman, I don't need a seatbelt. And quick as a flash, she said, but Superman didn't need a plane either. Put in his place. But pride is opposed by God. And if we think too highly of ourselves, we're heading for a fall. Pride comes before a fall, the Bible teaches. And if you go back to our reading in Philippians chapter 2, you see that before Paul teaches on the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says this, then make my joy complete, verse 2 of chapter 2 in Philippians, having the same love, being of one spirit and purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In other words, pride is putting yourself on a pedestal. Pride is being high-minded. Pride is the opposite of humility. Like the farmer walking along with his son one day, and they're talking about the crops on the field and the barley and how it grows, and the son is saying, oh, I like it when the barley is stood up strong. You ever thought that? When the wheat's growing and you look across the fields and it looks great, and the son says, I like the barley like that. He says, it's like toy soldiers and they're all standing in line, up straight. And his father was more wise. He said, but better when the barley is bowled over with the ears of the corn. Isn't that true? Nature tells us that. But God opposes the proud. And we can be guilty of this, that we think ourselves better than others. And when we start to use the word I, we are in trouble. We are. God opposes the proud, but God's word also exposes the proud. Now, we could go many places to look at this. We could turn the pages of the Bible and say to ourselves, there it is quite clearly. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel. Uzziah in 2 Chronicles. Amon in Esther. Samuel and David in Samuel. Ezekiel. That's an interesting one. In fact, turn with me to that. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. If you want the page number in the Bibles, in the church Bible, it's 843. It's very interesting because it's the example of Sodom. Now, wouldn't you think Sodom, and rightly so, is challenged and judged on its sexual immorality? But in Ezekiel, it's very interesting what he said. It said of Sodom this. Let me read it to you. It's read in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. Page 843 in the Church Bible. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter were arrogant. We're getting close to pride there. Overfed and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty. Old-fashioned word. It means pride. They were arrogant. Interested only in self. That was the sins of Sodom. And it's reminded by Ezekiel saying that's why they were judged. Pride comes before a fall. We could go to these places constantly as the Bible exposes what proud people and their downfall is. But come to me with two passages of Scripture. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, it's on page 698 in your Bibles. It's a very interesting passage. Because if I said to you that pride is from the beginning right to the end, when I mean the end, we're told in 2 Timothy that in the last days there'll be perilous times, there'll be people lovers of money, lovers of self, boastful and proud. So it's going to be there at the end, and it was there at the beginning. And when I say the beginning, you most probably say, oh, you're going to talk about Adam and his sin in the Garden of Eden. Yes, there was pride there, but go further back. Go further back to heaven itself. And we're told in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, let's read this together. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will. Is the eyes. Fits in well with that children's story, doesn't it? I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Now, we've got to be careful here, because it does mean this is reference to the king of Babylon. In fact, it says there in verse 4, you will take up the taunt against the king of Babylon, Kineas. And even the thought of the morning stars, so often it could be that the king in all his glory and brightness was like a morning star with his gold and his silver. And there's no doubt there is reference to the king of Babylon here. It fits in well. And you have cast down to the earth. You were once who laid low the nations. That's what Babylon was doing. He was so proud of the fact that he was ruling the earth. But behind this also is the teaching of Lucifer, of the devil. There in heaven he wanted to take over from God. He wanted to be number one. And we know that from teaching in Job and Jude and 2 Peter and Revelation. There's all connection to the fallen angels and even Satan himself being cast down from heaven. So there's two teachings here. So if we're saying the Bible exposes pride, this is one of them. Right at the very beginning, Satan himself, the master, who wanted to be master, was trying to knock God off his throne, and he was cast down with his angels. Most of the problems in our relationships stem from the fact that we use the word I. You ever thought about this? I remind myself constantly in the pastorate, when times when I was dealing with some confrontation or issues of relationship, I had to be very careful. I said, And I would try and change it if I could. Failed miserably many a time. But then I would say, well, could I make a suggestion? Even the I is in that, isn't it? Because so often when you say, I want, I think, it causes a reaction. And if we can learn the lesson in our Christian lives that we don't start to put I first, we consider other people, we don't think too highly of ourselves, we then realize it's not right to react or revenge, but it's right to respond and respond in a different way. He's saying to himself, saying, I. And are not we guilty of this? I had my granddaughter staying with me last week. Our son's very tired at the moment because he's involved with a lot of work in Leeds. And he just said, Dad, could you give us a rest? Could you have one of the grandchildren for a couple of days? And we did. And he phoned one during the week and he said, Dad, I wonder if you could do a favour. I'm going to mention her name, you know, because she's a gem. But Tilly, she might want to get her hair cut. Could you take the opportunity to take her for a hair cut? You know, could it, get it cut? And Tilly listened to the phone call, and you know what she said? I'm not happy with that. 6 years old. 6 years old. I'm not happy with that. Where did she get that from? But that's in with all of us, isn't it? I. We haven't got to think highly of ourselves. Consider others better than ourselves. And then if I could go to another passage of Scripture, we might not be familiar with, some of you, to Obadiah. Now, Obadiah is one of those books where it's just one chapter. If you've got your church Bible, it's in 925 in our Bibles, page 925. Obadiah is an interesting book. It's very interesting what is going on here. It's judgment on the Edomites. And Obadiah is bringing this message, which underlines one of our faults. Pride comes before a fall. You know what the Edomites were guilty of? Well, we can go right back to Isaac and Rebekah, wasn't it? And the twins being born, and Jacob follows Esau, and that's the background of all this, and then the descendants and the Edomites. And in Obadiah, it's what they did, in particularly in the days of Jerusalem, when it was ransacked, torn apart, burnt down. And what did the Edomites do? Instead of weeping for the Israelites, the Edomites actually rejoiced in what was happening to them. And we have this all here. And they plundered, as with the Babylonians, they plundered the goods in Jerusalem. Blood is thicker than water. Not always. And certainly wasn't in this relationship between Israel and the Edomites. And God is going to judge them for what they did to his people. Even when they came out of Jerusalem and they were at the crossroads, they attacked them and killed them as they fled from the Babylonians. Where did the Edomites live? Well, we're actually told. They lived in the rocks, verse 3. They were like nests of eagles. They lived as the birds lived in the clefts of the rock. They lived in the rock. You've heard of Petra, Indiana Jones. The temple and that story. It's all connected to this. And what God is going to do is going to judge them. Why? It's there in verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. They were proud. No one can attack us. We live in the rocks. We're on this mountain ridge. We're impregnable. Our fortresses. No one can defeat us. History tells us they were. Because God opposes the proud. And pride comes before a fall. And I tell you, it can creep into the church. Pride. It can even creep into our prayers. It's very interesting. I read in a book, I think it was on the teaching in James, of a prayer of a man called John Ward. He's an MP in the 1700s. He was a bit of a cheat. And when he died, they were looking in his study and everything, and they came across this prayer. Listen to this prayer. Oh Lord, Good start. Thou knowest that I have mine estates in the city of London, and likewise that I have lately purchased an estate in the county of Essex. I beseech thee to preserve the two counties of Middlesex and Essex from fire and earthquake. And as I have a mortgage in Herefordshire, I beg thee likewise to have an eye of compassion on that county. As for the rest of the counties, thou mayst deal with them as thou art pleased. Huh? We laugh, but it can creep in. It can creep in that we think we're better than others. That even our Christian life is better than others. And we deserve in somehow the blessings of God. The Bible exposes time and time again the sin of pride. And God opposes the proud. But we can be challenged by the Son of God too in what he deals with pride. And we've got Andy, haven't we? We've got to center on the Lord Jesus Christ here, because we can learn so much about this. So God opposes the proud. The Bible exposes the proud. And God's Son challenges the proud. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life. No pride in his birth. Where was he born? Jerusalem? No. Where all the pomp and splendor was? No. Where was he born? Bethlehem. We'll be celebrating this in a few weeks' time. Not bright lights of a city, but a little town of Bethlehem. No pride in his birth. No pride in his rank. When he was in the synagogue and he was teaching, remember what they said? Is this not the carpenter's son? No pride in his wealth. For when someone said, I'll follow you, I'll go wherever you are, I want to follow you, Lord Jesus, the Son of Man had nowhere to lead his head. Or before that, it says, foxes have the holes, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. No pride in his respect reality. Remember Philip found the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And he says to Nathanael, come, I've found the chosen one from the days of Moses. It's in his book, it's in the law. Jesus of Nazareth. And what do we read? Nathanael says, Nazareth? There's nothing in the Bible about Jesus, the Messiah, coming from Nazareth. He was from Cana. The most probably was notorious for jealousy between the villages and the towns. Nazareth? And Philip's very wise. He didn't get into any arguments. And he's a lesson in evangelism. Don't get into controversies and arguments. Just say, come and see. And he sent him the Lord Jesus. Nathanael comes to the Lord's. You could go on and on. No pride in reputation. They accuse him of being a glutton, eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. No pride of superiority. I am among you as one who serves, said the Lord Jesus Christ. No pride of success. He was despised and rejected of men. No pride in ability. I can of mine own self do nothing, he said. What a great Lord Jesus we have, who didn't think equality to grasp to stay in heaven with his Father, but was willing to let go and come, as we're told in Philippians. A sign of humility all the way through, to come onto this earth, to walk among sinful men, yet be without sin. What a Savior. When we talk about pride, we've got to look to the opposite. And when we look at the opposite, we see the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and in his teaching. It's very interesting. I didn't know Yvonne was actually going to show that verse, what she did with the children. But it's very interesting that we see several times in his teaching, it refers to that if you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. But the humble will be exalted. Three times it comes up. Three times the Lord on three separate different occasions refers to that. In other words, emphasizing time and time again, if you're proud people, you're going to be humbled. But if you have humility, you will be exalted. He did it to the Pharisees. These Pharisees were all walking about with tassels and praying on street corners and going to the synagogue and having the best seats. I can remember being at FIC conference. I might have told you this story before. And there was a good speaker, and well, they're all good speakers, but there was a particular good speaker. So you had to get there half an hour beforehand into the tent or whatever it was, the building, where there was thousands gathered. And if you didn't get early, you stood at the back or didn't get in. And so everyone goes early, and of course everyone's sat waiting half an hour before the service starts. And so we were fairly late, and yet we noticed there was two rows of seats near the back. You know, a space of six seats and then behind another space of six seats. And we said, whoa, whoa, come on, you know, very, very humble, aren't we? You know, we're not selfish at all. Whoa, come get there first, you know, shove people out of the way, get there, you know. And so we get there and we come along and we sit in the back seat of the seats that empty in front in the back row behind them. And then I realised why. Because the chapel was well built, taking up two seats in the rows before. Well, I'm going to be honest with you, he stunk. And no one was sitting next to him. I was sat behind. And of course, now we're interested. Well, everyone's looking for seats all over. Will they come and sit here? You say, oh, come on, you're exaggerating. But isn't this a lesson of James chapter 2? Where the teaching is on favorites and say to this man, you sit here, and say to this important person, you sit here. That's the lesson three times. When the Lord is saying about the Pharisees, he says they wanted the important seats. And when he was in the house of the Pharisee, they were taking the best seats. And so we're watching now, and guess what? Some people come along, and they will come along all the seats to get in the seats where they're empty, next to this man. Most probably 99% certain they were Christians. They would sit down, and within 10 seconds they were back up and out. So now I'm, what's happening here? And then I see a pastor from down south who I know very well. And I'm saying to myself, I wonder what will happen here. He comes along, sits next to him, and stares. And stares. You say, exaggerate, Aaron. You're exaggerating. I'm not. The Lord three times, to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, to the Pharisees' home in Luke 14, and in Luke 18, after the story of the Pharisee and the publican, what does he say? Exactly those words. Those that exalt themselves will be humbled, and the humbled will be exalted. Our Lord's teaching on this. But his death even goes further, does it not? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've seen in Philippians chapter 2, says he humbled himself even to the death on a cross. Let me just finish with this. You can't contribute in any way to your salvation. You can't. My nephew phoned me up a few months ago and said, Ron, I heard what you said when we were together last week, that you've never been to Wembley. I've got tickets for the Switzerland game, England. And to be honest, I thought, oh, all the way down to Wembley. But then I thought, what? Bless him for getting tickets. And it was on a Tuesday night, so I travelled down on the Tuesday, got the cheapest train fare down there. And £36 it cost. And then I thought, well, I've got my pensioner's ticket for the bus free, not paying, you know, the ones where you don't pay anything after half nine, I think it is. And I said, I'll use that when I'm down. And so we came out of King's Cross Station. He said, "We'll get a taxi." And I said, "Oh, no, I've got my pass." I said, "We'll just get the bus." He said, "Oh, no, I'll get a taxi." And so we get in the taxi. He's paying, of course. And we go to Lambeth Palace because we had to meet Jonathan there. And met David Blunkett in the park there. Had a good chat with him. And I'm enjoying the day. But all the time I'm saying, "This is going to cost a fortune, this. I'm going to have to buy Mark a meal or something." But Jonathan came out, and he came out with his friend. I thought, "Oh, now there's four of us. Oh, dear me, London prices." And then Mark turns around and he says, "We'll get a taxi into the centre of London and, you know, we'll get something to eat." And I'd already said to him, "Well, my treat, I'll pay for the meal, you see. You've paid for the tickets, you know, and everything." And I did. I got the cheapest place I could find, and we paid for the meal, four meals. And then to cut a story short, he then says, "Jonathan, why don't you come to the match?" And Jonathan said, "No, I've got to get the train back, 8 o'clock train back." And he said, "I'm not too interested in football." "Oh, no, come. I'll get you on the phone." Straight away ordered a ticket at Wembley to collect. So he's coming now. And then Jonathan says, "But then I have to change my ticket, which cost a £10 administration fee, and also another £50 to get the Leeds train a bit late." John said, "No, I won't come." I said, "Well, Mark's already paid for the ticket." "Oh," I said, and I explained, and Mark was okay. But then we go to Wembley. And as we get into Wembley, he tries to get that ticket back. He doesn't, so that's cost him £50-odd. He's paid for my ticket. We're late for the match because we enjoyed the meal, which I was paying for. And eventually we watched the match. But I was staying over at King's Cross Station. I hope I'm not boring you, but I'll get the point in a minute. I was staying over at King's Cross Station all night so I'd get the cheap train back the next morning at 8 o'clock. And unknown to me, Yvonne's mama turned round to Mark and said, "Don't let Ron stay in that station all night. Anything could happen to him." So Mark, before the game is finished, it's 1-0, Rooney hasn't scored yet. Mark says, "Why don't we get the train back, the tube back to King's Cross? You might be in time for the 10 o'clock train." I said, "No, you're all right." He said, "No, come on, enough examining, boring game. England have won." We just got out, Rooney scored, so I missed the historic goal. We're now rushing for the tube. We get on the tube and we dash to King's Cross on the tube. We get there 1 minute to 10. My train left at 10, the last train to Newcastle. Mark turns round to me and he says, "I'll run and get your ticket." I said, "Well, there'll be extra to pay." I said, "There's an administration fee. There's an extra £50 to pay for this ticket." I said, "Don't bother us." No. Off he went. I'm stood next to the train as the whistle goes. Mark comes around the platform and he says, "Get on, Ron. Get on. Have you got the ticket?" I get on, open the window. He passes the ticket through. I get to Newcastle at 2 o'clock in the morning rather than 10 o'clock the next morning. I had to contribute, didn't I? So I said to him a bit later on, I said, "Mark, I'd love to take you out for a meal sometime." You know, he picks the dearest place ever in York, in Chester for a meal. It cost me a fortune. I had to contribute. There's someone sat here this morning and you think you've got to contribute to your salvation. You can't. And it's your pride that is stopping you saying to God, "I honestly and humbly admit there's nothing I can do for my salvation. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two things that gets my goat. Can I tell you them? There's one phrase that Christians use, and you know this one, that says this: you're saved by faith. We're not saved by faith." Now, come on, you should know this. We're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the other one? That says salvation is free. It's not free. It's not free. It cost the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to hang on that cross, to bear your sin and my sin. It cost his precious blood to die for you, and you still want to contribute by your good works, by your religions, This is where all the religions of the world fail tremendously, because they think they can contribute to their salvation. You can't. It's by grace. It's a gift. Because that's why we can't boast and be proud. Let's pray, should we?